Thanks, Robert. I'll start by saying I've been a little sick the last few days, so if my voice gives out, just bear with me. We'll figure it out. I went to the Tennessee game. Anyone else go to the ball game last night in Bristol? A couple people. Okay, and it got me thinking about something that I've observed over my time living in East Tennessee. Right, there's really three kinds of people that live here. The first kind is people that are Tennessee fans. Right, there's a couple out here. Right, there's a couple Tennessee fans out here. Yeah, there we go. Right, you know, yeah, I can't get an applause when I preach, but Tennessee, amen. All right. No, that's all right. Go Vols. All right. And for whatever reason, whether we went there or we've lived here our whole life, you know, we have an affinity for the team. There's a second group that we won't hold it against them, right? But they're not Tennessee fans because maybe they didn't live here, they didn't grow up here, they don't really have a connection with the team, and that's okay. Maybe they don't like football. It's okay, right? We allow it. Then there's a third group of people, right? And these are the people that I'm preaching to this morning, okay? These people who claim not to be Tennessee fans, right? Maybe they've lived here their entire life. I know plenty of people like this. They've lived here their whole life, but they say they are not Tennessee fans. And they will even go so far as to root against Tennessee every game. But here's the thing. They watch every Tennessee football game, right? I don't buy it. You know, I'm not buying it, what they're selling. It's just, they're just being contrarian. So it matters because what we're talking about today is integrity, right? Honesty. Okay, and so we've been working through a series on the Sermon on the Mount for the last few weeks, and we're going to continue on to that. And so what Jesus has been doing is taking teaching from the Old Testament and bringing it into the new way of understanding it, taking it from just the outward obedience and taking it internally into our internal motivation. So we're picking up today in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. I'll just read. You can follow along in your outline. It's picking up in verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Growing up, I got a picture of me with my sister up there. This was when I got ring weekend at West Point, and we were in front of the Honor Monument there. This is going to come up later, so I'm not going to go into it too much, but one of the things that I recognized when I was growing up that made my parents the most upset, I think the most mad I ever saw my dad get, was when I lied about something, when I was dishonest. And you know, looking, when you're in that moment, you don't understand the significance of why that is, right? As you get a little older, a little more removed, you understand that's bad. But I think we sometimes don't understand why it's really all that bad, right? Why is this something that Jesus is bringing up in the likes of, he's talking about murder and adultery and divorce and then taking oaths about honesty? Does that seem to fit? I think we tend to think of lying as something that's kind of superficial, not a big deal. But we're going to look at today what Jesus is really getting at. So the first thing, if you look there in your outline, we see that dishonesty is a violation, Jesus says, of God's law. So there's two scriptures up at the front. Deuteronomy 23, verse 23. "Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth." And then Exodus 27. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." We take oaths the time, or vows for any number of things. With weddings, we take vows. At different formal ceremonies, there is vow taking, you know, in court, even ordination within the church, you have ordination vows. So this is a thing that we commonly do. And what God is calling us back to is to remember that when we take these oaths in some way, we are calling upon him as our witness. Especially we see it within the church, or you see it in a number of different ways. We call upon him as our witness. Or even in simpler ways, when people, you know, I swear to God, I saw Bigfoot walking down the road, right? They're calling upon God as their witness. And so this is the oath-taking that Jesus is getting at, and really trying to root out the underlying beliefs that kind of get at this behavior. And a big part of that is this second scripture, that doing that and calling upon God as our witness, he doesn't want a part of that when it is wrapped around dishonesty, because it is simply taking the Lord's name in vain, is what he's saying. He's tying these teachings together, and saying that, you know, when we do this, it's calling him to be a witness to something that is patently untrue, and so he's not going to back that up in its simplest form. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Again, just getting this idea what Jesus was talking about, that don't swear by any of these things because they're not yours. You have no power to control. This is all God's, and he isn't party to sin. So he is not party to this kind of dishonesty. And then James 5:12, James teaching a lot of what is coming out in Matthew's gospel here. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It's a simple enough thing, I think, when we look at it, as to what it means. Just say, let your yes be yes and your no mean no. It seems pretty straightforward. But I think there's an underlying issue that we need to really look at, and that the bigger conflict is one of our own understanding of integrity and honesty versus control. I'll tell you a story. So you can see the honor monument at West Point there. It's the cadet honor code. It's a cadet will not lie, cheat, steal, or tolerate those who do. I had a friend of mine who, he was a computer guy, right? That was his major, was in computer sciences or something like that. And it was towards the end of the semester, he was running behind on a project, right? He was trying to get it done, and so some code from somewhere and put it into his project and turned it in, right? At a typical university, this is a problem regardless. But so the professor said, hey, you know, I think some of this doesn't look right. I need you to go ahead and I'm giving you a second chance to go back and fix this. And so he did, and then he went back and he went back and fixed some of it, but he left some of it in there, and then resubmitted it. And the professor said, well, this still is not good. I'm going to give you 24 hours to turn yourself in, or I'm going to do it. That's something that is not uncommon at West Point, giving someone the opportunity to turn themselves in, because there's something about owning up to your mistake that seems to make a difference. Anyway, he ultimately did, and he was not kicked out, but he had to spend a little extra time there. But the point is, and we see this a lot. I mean, I see this in my own life. When we lie, the bigger question is that we're trying to control the outcome of a situation. Another example, like if I didn't make our bed this morning, right, and Irene asked me if I made our bed, and I said yes, and if that weren't true, which it is true, I did make our bed, just saying. If it weren't true, then I would be trying to control how she would respond to the situation, right? Rather than just owning up to the truth of it. See what I'm saying? So it's trying to control what we want the outcome to be by manipulating the truth. The first scripture there, Proverbs 12:20, in your outline. Deceit fills hearts that are plotting evil. Joy fills hearts that are planning peace. In way, that kind of brings us back to this idea, you reap what you sow, right? If you live among dishonesty, then that seems to be swimming in this pool of dishonesty. Titus 1:15-16, everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure, but nothing is pure to those whose hearts or who are corrupt and unbelieving, because their minds and consciences are corrupted. Such people claim they know God, but they deny him by the way they live. They are detestable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. Those are some strong words from Titus, but they kind of get to a point that we're going to make using a case study. This is, you know, you see this a lot in different things where you have an illustration, then you have a case study to point it out. We have a great one that comes in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So Acts is the story of the early church after Jesus's death and resurrection and then ascension, how the early church is empowered by the Holy Spirit and moves throughout the first decades or so of its existence and gives birth to this incredible movement of the church. And so we come to chapter 5, where many people across the church have been giving a lot to the community. They've been selling their possessions, their goods, and giving it back to the poor of their own church community. And in chapter 5, there's a man and woman, Ananias and his wife, and they have a piece of land. And so essentially what they do is they promise this piece, the proceeds from the sale of this piece of land to the church. They sell the land, they bring money to Peter and the other apostles, but the only problem is they don't bring all the money. And if you look at it, we could be tempted. If we were doing a stewardship campaign, maybe I'd say, well, the problem is they didn't give all their money, all right? So I need a 5% raise, bring all that money, okay? Not really, I don't need a raise, okay? It's a joke, it's all right. Start talking about money and people start sitting back, I don't know. But the problem is not that they didn't bring all their money. The problem is that they said they were going to bring all their money, and then they only brought a portion of it. But if you look at the scriptures, what they do is they tell the apostles that they brought everything, right? They maybe brought 60% of it. They say, oh, this is it. This is all it is. And they brought it all. But they really kept some of it back. And so when they're confronted about this, a really interesting thing happens. They drop dead right there in the middle of the... fortunately, it doesn't happen too much today, right? But the idea is that this is something that's very serious, right? They were trying to manipulate the circumstances to have people think that, oh, they were holy and righteous. They were giving up so much of themselves when really, I mean, they were still doing a pretty significant thing, right? They still sold their land and were giving a significant portion of it to the church, but they were trying to make it seem better, make it on their own terms. And so that's an important thing to think about when we talk about this control and how this is violating our understanding of who God is. And so we come to this third point, that there is, in fact, a better way to kind of look at this, that part of what we've been doing through the Sermon on the Mount is looking at how it's not so much about what we do, but about who we are as people. And so we remember what Jesus said in John 14. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That Jesus is in some way the very truth incarnate, that part of God's very nature is truthfulness, and that following him means that we follow and pursue truth. Psalm 15, 1 and 2. Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. And all this kind of brings us back, I mean, it brings us back to the beginning, what Jesus set up as his introduction to this sermon, the Beatitudes, when he said in Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So much of what he does in the Sermon on the Mount is to bring it back to that, right? Because this is our posture before God. It's not who we are, it's not what we do, but it's about who we are as followers of Jesus and our posture and openness before God. That purity of heart allows us to receive the Holy Spirit in new ways and draw us in to a deeper relationship with God, to enter into his presence and for his presence to enter into us. And so I think as we come towards the end here, you know, I always like to kind of end on a positive note, right? Sometimes this can be a little, you know, when Jesus kind of really gets to dig in into our lives, it can be a little uncomfortable. It can make us feel, you know, a little bit of discomfort. But I just want to read from 1 John 1:9. John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the reason that we kind of go here is because what we're talking about, the bigger picture, is that we're talking about grace. We're talking about that even when we've exhausted all the various opportunities in our life to try to control and steer things in our direction, that we allow the Holy Spirit to move in us. That rather than trying to control the outcome of situations, we enter in faith into just being who we are called to be, to follow truth and pursue it wherever it might lead, right? Because Jesus is the truth. He's the way. He is the life. And throughout the sermon, and we've seen this, he sets what would seem to be impossibly high standards, right? Don't just not murder people. You know, control the anger in your heart. Don't just not commit adultery. Control the lust in your heart. Don't just not go out and run around however you want to, but live in faithful covenant marriage. And so this is really the thing that he is calling us to. And so there's this Psalm 51. You see it next there in your outline. It's something that I turn back to in times of when I'm feeling down on myself for whatever reason, when I know I've messed up or I know that I've fallen short in some way. This is a psalm where David had recently just been confronted by the prophet Nathan. So David, the king of Israel, took a woman named Bathsheba as his wife. He stole her from one of his soldiers, had his soldier killed, and then took Bathsheba as his wife, who was to bear him a son. And Nathan, the prophet of Israel, confronts him and says, David, this pretty messed up, all right? You messed up. and David, in this moment, comes before God, realizing his failures and realizing his shortcomings, and comes in confession. And a lot of times when someone who's not overly familiar with the story of David in the Old Testament scripture, this is the same David that slew Goliath, and we hear that and know that, and we know this is David, a man after God's own heart. And we say, well, how can David, you know, this man after God's own heart do something that wrong, right? We don't need, you know, even the worst moral standards of most societies would dictate that behavior was wrong, what David did. But I think the bigger picture when we say David's a man after God's own heart is that even in the midst of our own shortcomings, because we have them, because we live in a fallen world and we're humans, that even in the midst of that, when we mess up, when we make mistakes, when we fall short, it's about our response to that that matters a lot. It's whether we sit down and we just either persist on in just doing whatever we were doing, or we just sit there and say, oh man, I just feel so bad about myself, or we sit in self-pity, whatever it is. But David models for us a response, and it's to turn to God with sincere repentance. I mean, a real understanding that, you know, I messed up, and in my own strength and in my own power, I can't control this, and I can't fix this. And so he offers up this prayer in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast from me your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. So much of that, I find great hope in that, because David's calling back to us this idea that what God desires of us is just simply to come to him, that we can't create in ourselves a pure heart. It's something that he does in us. Simply having joy in his salvation is not something that just comes from us because we're so great. It comes from us because of all that he's done for us. Something that his grace and spirit does in our lives. And it's something that even in the you know, worst of circumstances when we mess up or make mistakes, that we can fall back on this as offering ourselves back to God. And it's something you can do time and time again, even when you mess up, because following Jesus is about a continual pursuit of following the truth. And so we come to our transformation questions today. And the first one you'll see in your outline is, how do I understand dishonesty and oath-taking to violate God's holy law? And kind of what I went back to the beginning is, how do I understand it in my own life versus some of these bigger sins, right? We talk about, you know, like the murder and the and the divorce, and some of these we think, well, these are big ones, but Jesus brings us into a place where oath-taking and dishonesty is brought up on the same level. So on the one hand, how do I look at this in my own life? And then on the other is how do I think God looks at this then? So how do I understand how God views sin in general? And understanding that we talked about this a few weeks ago, what James was saying, that if you violate any portion of the law, you've broken the whole thing, right? And so in that way, we are all in desperate need of grace. And then the last question is, how can I best live out this kingdom reality every day? And do I understand why it's important? And that's a tough question, you know, that I just encourage all of us to wrestle with. And just to see how we can bring this in to our own life every day. And I think the most important thing that you can remember is that if you ever feel like you're trying to do this too much on your own, just stop. Stop trying to do it on your own and let God come and do it for you, right? Because that's what he has already done. That's what the cross is about. It's about doing that work for us that we could never possibly do. And so we sang about it, right? Pardon and pardon and sanctify. And so we get really good on the pardon part, but a lot of what Jesus talks about is the sanctifying part. And so my prayer for us is that we can live into this more and more each day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.